Amen. Thank you, John. Well, this is the first Sunday of the new year, and as such, I thought it would be a fruitful time to remind you that here at Grace Fellowship Church, we have a mission. According to our church covenant, our mission is to know God and make Him known. And if I could add a phrase to it to clarify our motives with that mission, I would say it this way. Our mission is to know God and make Him known for the joy of all people. To that end, one of our stated purposes in our purpose statement is this: to spread the gospel by personal witnessing through our worship services and the support of missionaries. We have a message to share, a message that those who've done evil and rebelled against God can be reconciled to Him through faith in the Lord Jesus and repentance from sin. And the message is good news because it fixes mankind's biggest problem. The biggest problem humanity faces is that all people have alienated God with their rebellion. All of us will one day die, and after that comes judgment, and we will be judged for our sins. But God so loved all people that He sent His only begotten Son into the world to take our punishment by dying the death we deserve on the cross. That's the message that the Universal Church has preached for over 1,900 years now. The Greek New Testament calls it good news. And when Anglo-Saxon pastors were trying to translate that Greek idea of good news into their language in the 12th century, they translated it gospel, and that has descended into the English language for English-speaking Christians today. The gospel is the good news that we can be forgiven through Christ. And our mission here at Grace Fellowship Church is to guard the gospel by clearly defining it and distinguishing it from counterfeit gospels. There are false gospels out there. Our goal is to live out the implications of the gospel by being obedient to the commands of the Lord Jesus. Our goal is to adorn the gospel we proclaim with good works. And our goal is to share the message, both ourselves, but also to support others who preach the message in other contexts through the work of missions. Now, the trouble with this mission, though, is that facing us are some massive obstacles. The first obstacle is this: the hearts and minds of the people we want to reach are by nature hostile to God. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul explains it this way: those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. David, in the Spirit, says it more bluntly in Psalm 14, there are none who seek for God. The very people who need the message we bring are not desperately searching for a message that humbles the pride of man and exalts God. People by nature don't want a message that portrays God as the lead actor, center stage, and us as villains in the story who are only reconciled to Him by His mercy. By nature, we all want a message where we are the heroes and the lead actors in our own spiritual journey, and where God, if He's even acknowledged, plays a supporting role for us. And what that means is that for we who follow Jesus, we bring a message that no one naturally, instinctively wants. Now, to clarify, our role as Christians is not as salesmen for Jesus, right? We don't sell Christ, we represent Christ. But if I could use an illustration from the world of sales, I would portray it this way. Imagine that someone who was very wealthy, had a lot of money, paid you to sell a product every day. You'd get up every day and sell a product for this patron. And this product was a product that no one wanted and that many people were offended by. If you can imagine that, now you can imagine how many missionaries and pastors feel. The work can be discouraging. But in addition to the obstacle of people being hostile to God, the New Testament informs us that there are also demonic powers at play. Satan and demons propagate plausible and attractive lies that we would desperately like to believe, which means that in addition to the natural hostility of the human heart, we also face spiritual forces of evil. And what the hostility of man and the forces of evil create in our experience is this: it creates a disappointment for us that the gospel doesn't spread as quickly or as widely as we would like to see it spread. We have family members and friends and coworkers and neighbors and classmates that we would like to see come to Christ, and they hear the message, we pray for them, and yet they just don't seem to be interested. And I want to address the problem of that disappointment today, not from the New Testament, like you'd expect, but actually from the Old Testament. I want to address the problem from Isaiah. The fact is, the work of living out the gospel and sharing the gospel and supporting world missions, it all runs on the fuel of hope, and Isaiah has hope for us in the middle of this mission. But to see that hope, we have to understand what Isaiah is saying in context. So please turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1. What Isaiah is doing here in chapter 25, he's giving a song of praise to the Lord for the triumph God will achieve in the end. God has given Isaiah a glimpse of what will happen in the end, and the prophet Isaiah is both praising God for the victory God will win, but he is also informing us of what the end will look like. And if you pay close attention to what Isaiah praises God for, one of the things you'll notice is this. He doesn't praise God so much for the victory God will achieve over his enemies. He praises him for what his victory will achieve for those he loves. God is out to achieve a victory, not just to vanquish his enemies, but for the good of those he loves. He delivers and blesses those he loves through this victory. Let's read about it together in Isaiah 25, starting in verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat in a drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silence. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are our God, and we are waiting for you to make all things right. We look forward to the completion of our salvation. We pray that you would sanctify us in the truth, and we also pray that you would help us to understand what the prophet means by what he says here. Please help us to be diligent in sharing the gospel and living out the implications of the gospel and adorning the gospel we believe in with good works, we pray. In your wonderful name, amen. Well, as I explain this passage really has a past, present, and future aspect to it. In verse 1, you have the past, looking back to the past. In verses 2 through 5, you have the present. And then in verses 6 through 9, you have the future. And so what I want to do for our outline is this. I'm going to break it up into past, present, and future, but then I'm going to preach it out of order, and let me explain why. God has given Isaiah a massive vision, a vision that stretches back into eternity past before God created all things. And so in verse 1, Isaiah looks backward. In verses 6 through 9, he gives a glimpse of the future. But in verses 2 through 5, we see a prophecy that it applied in Isaiah's day, but I think it still applies in our own day. We're living in the middle between the past in verse 1 and the future of verses 6 through 9. And there are prophecies about what will happen in the present that I think are both provocative and memorable and that can encourage us in our mission to spread the gospel. First, let's look back at the past as Isaiah sees it. Verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. This verse is point one in our outline this morning. God's plan from eternity past. God's plan from eternity past. What strikes Isaiah about the history of God redeeming humanity is that God planned it from long ago. He begins by saying that the Lord has worked wonders. The Hebrew word for wonders there is the same word used back in Isaiah 9 to speak about the coming Messiah being a wonderful counselor. The idea there is that he's a supernatural counselor, a wonder of a counselor. And here, Isaiah sees that the Lord has worked supernatural wonders. He is the one who created all things by simply speaking them into existence. He delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt by great miracles. And the wonder Isaiah sees in this passage, when you get into verse 3, is that God brings about a strong people who would by nature be self-sufficient and independent. He brings them to the end of themselves so that they turn back to him and glorify them. He takes cities of ruthless nations and turns them from their ruthlessness into people who repent and revere him. He is a God who works wonders. And Isaiah also praises God that these wonders come from plans that God formed long ago in perfect faithfulness. The point in verse 1 that I want you to see is this: our God is a planning God. The history of redemption is not a spontaneous improvisation worked out by a loving and powerful being who means well. No, God is all-wise, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful. In his wisdom, he chooses the best plan to accomplish the best possible goal. And since he's all-knowing and all-powerful in working out his plan, he is never surprised, he's never caught off guard, he's never behind the curve. To illustrate that, this week, actually I think it was on Tuesday, I was able to sit down with my father-in-law, Jim, and watch the Illinois Fighting Illini, who we were cheering for, defeat the Tennessee Vols in the Music City Bowl, the granddaddy of them all, the Music City Bowl. it was actually a very exciting game. It was very close, neck and neck. The lead went back and forth. And finally, in the end, the Illini won by kicking a last-second field goal. Now, if at the end of that game, if the Illinois coach had had a smug, smile on his face and told the reporters he had planned, he said to the reporters, I always knew we would win. In fact, in my game plan, I planned for us to win it on a last-second field goal. Like, no one would believe him, because football, there's so much outside the control of a football coach that it would be laughable if he claimed that he had planned that. But this is what Isaiah is saying about our God. What happened on the cross was not God's plan B. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it wasn't a plan B where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit came up with a plan, and then when Jesus got to Jerusalem, he had to audible because there was something they didn't see coming. No, the cross was plan A. The prophecies God gives are not predictions about the future where in his wisdom he sees the odds are on his side, so he takes a chance. God never gets lucky. He makes plans, and then he uses his power to carry them out and to bring them to pass. In Isaiah 46, God says it this way through the prophet Isaiah, I am God, and there is none other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That God tells us ahead of time what will happen, and then brings us to pass, is actually, in Isaiah's prophecies, that's one of Isaiah's favorite arguments. It's one of his favorite apologetics for Yahweh being the true God, because the idols and the false gods don't speak prophecy and then fulfill it. Isaiah loves that God is a planning God, and he sees God's plans stretching all the way back into eternity past. But now let's consider eternity future in verses 6 through 9. I think this is one of the most wonderful prophecies in all the Old Testament. the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the funeral veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. These verses show us God's victory in the future, and that's actually point two in our outline, God's victory in the future. Notice four beautiful things about this victory that God wins on behalf of those he loves. First of all, the Lord will prepare and serve his people a lavish banquet. In Isaiah's day, none of the gods of the other nations served human beings. It was the reverse. The gods were superior. The human beings were inferior. The human beings served Baal and Nebo and Asherah and Baal. Baal didn't serve people. It was the other way around. But God demonstrates his glory in part by preparing a banquet to serve his people in the future. Second beautiful thing about this victory God will achieve, in this future day, death will be no more. The covering and the veil that are mentioned in verse 7, it's a funeral veil. It's a burial covering. It's a funeral cloth that in Isaiah's day people wore over their heads. But in the future day that Isaiah prophesies, those veils will no longer be needed since death will be no more. And if you're confused about this covering and this veil, verse 8 makes it crystal clear. The very beginning of verse 8, God will swallow up death for all time. And it is because death will be no more, and because our Lord Jesus will make all things new, that God will be able to successfully wipe every tear from our eyes. A third beautiful thing about this victory is that on this future day, or in this future day, I should say, the reproach of God's people will be taken away. Now, I believe that this applies both to Israel and to the church. God will achieve a victory for the good of his people, and in that day, there will be no more anti-Semitism, no more irrational hatred of the Jewish people, and the church won't be resented by the nations. Right now, the church is resented in the West because we won't join in the revolutions of atheistic philosophers who have utopian philosophies of the things we'll be able to accomplish if we would just join their version of progress. And so right now, Christians are resented because we still think that there's a difference between a man and a woman, and we think marriage is between one man and one woman for life. Western culture is committed to such radical individualism that the individual is thought of as being autonomous from God, and they're thought of as if they should have the right to do anything, even commit physician-assisted suicide. And we're resented because we think physicians probably shouldn't be helping people do that, right? We're viewed as enemies of human flourishing and human freedom for saying that there is a difference between a man and a woman. And for my part, here's what I want to say. I think no-fault divorce was a terrible mistake. It was terrible for our culture when we allowed that to happen. And that's only, that resentment against us, that's only here in the West. We're just getting warmed up. In Muslim countries, Christians are hated and viewed as a menace to society because we honestly don't believe that Allah is God or that Muhammad was a prophet. But there's a future day coming when all that resentment and hatred by the majority culture against Jews and against Christians will come to an end, and God will comfort his people. A fourth wonderful thing about this victory God will achieve is that Isaiah sees a day when there will be representatives from every tribe and tongue and nation who are saved. Notice the phrase at the beginning of verse 6, all peoples. In Hebrew, that means every people group, every ethnicity, every culture will be there. So there's going to be this banquet where people from every ethnicity and every culture are present. And one of the things that will bind them together in unity is that they are unanimously in love with God and living at peace with him. In other words, they're not angry at God. They're not ignoring God to live their lives their own way without him. They're not worshiping Baal or Asherah or animistic spirits or the ancestors or Allah or mankind as the measure of all things or a utopian political philosophy where we as humankind choose what we want to be saved from and then save ourselves. All of that ridiculousness will be done away with, and the people at this banquet will be in love with God and they will be at peace with him. The question is, how is this going to happen? Well, to see how it happens, you have to back up and look at verses 2 and 3. The prophet praises God, "For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you." That leads to point 3 in our outline, God's reconciling of ruthless peoples to himself. Through his sovereignty over the history of the nations, and by sending prophets and apostles into the world, nations will come in time to revere the Lord. And that includes strong nations, the nations that are arrogant because of their engineering marvels and their technological innovation and because of the wealth that they've amassed. That includes ruthless nations, nations that have awe-inspiring armies that strike terror into their opponents. In Hebrew, this word for ruthless is used most often in the Old Testament to speak of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, at the height of their power. So strong nations will revere the Lord, and the most ruthless nations, the ones that seem hard-hearted, the ones that seem spiritually cold and resistant to the gospel and self-sufficient, the nations that we would label in our own day as missionary graveyards, even those in time will come to revere the Lord. This is good news for us and directly relevant to our mission to spread the gospel. Now, Isaiah doesn't digress into how exactly this victory of God will come about. I'll get to that in a minute. I want to illustrate at the end of our this message how that happens. But what I want you to notice here in these verses is that God wins in the end. This victory is assured. And that's very important for our purposes as a church family as we advocate for the gospel. Let me explain. Back in 2022, the college football championship game was between Alabama and Georgia. And I have nothing against Alabama. I was just getting tired at the time of seeing them win. And so I cheered for Georgia in that game. And so it was on a weekday evening. Grant and I sat down to watch the game together. And the first half, if you were a Georgia fan, the first half of that game was absolutely agonizing to watch because Georgia kept shooting themselves in the foot, making dumb mistakes. And I certainly can't claim to be a Georgia fan. I just showed up to the game and chose a side. But if you had been sitting in the living room and if you had seen the amount of emotion that was coming out of me, you would have thought I was a Georgia alum. And so halftime came, but it was getting late. Grant had school the next day. I had to go to work. And so I turned it off at halftime. And the next morning when I got up, I checked the score and saw that Georgia had won. And the whole family thought I was in a particularly good mood at breakfast. And what happened, here's what's transpired. Even though the first half was agonizing, a number of days later, I was able to carve out some time, and I was able to watch the last half. I think it was archived on ESPN or somewhere. I was able to watch the last half of the game. And one of the things that struck me as I watched the last half of the game is how different the entire experience was for me as a football fan. There were things that happened. For instance, I think there was one point in the fourth quarter where Georgia turned the ball over on their own 16-yard line, and then Alabama quickly scored a touchdown. And that happened, but I was okay. I was calm. I didn't yell at the TV. Nobody upstairs could hear me yelling at the TV. And the reason I was okay is because I had already seen the score, and I knew who won. I just didn't know exactly how they won. That was part of the intrigue, is to see how it unfolded. And I share that. The reason I share that with you is because I believe that knowing the score is part of the function of Isaiah 25. It's showing you who wins in the end. The fact that God will successfully save people from every tribe and tongue and nation, including the strongest nations, including the most ruthless ones, it means this. No one who lays down their life in the cause of spreading the gospel lays down their life in vain. No missionary who goes in vain. No pastor who preaches in vain. No one who writes an email to a discouraged missionary writes an email in vain. No Christian who shares the gospel in vain. No dollar given to the cause of world missions is given in vain. Paul says it this way to the church in Corinth. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We can confidently persevere in the cause of the gospel because we know that God will cause the gospel to triumph in the end. And when the gospel triumphs, it won't come about because we were particularly clever in terms of persuading other people for the gospel. The reason the victory will come about is because the Holy Spirit uses the message of truth in the hearts of people to draw them to repentance and faith. So we aren't working by ourselves when we share the gospel message. God is with us. The Holy Spirit is there to help us and to draw people to repentance and faith. So we've seen Isaiah's vision of the gospel triumph. I've alluded briefly to how the message overcomes hostility. That's through the work of the Spirit. But what are some examples we could take comfort in? Are there any historical examples of hard-hearted cities, of ruthless nations, coming to revere the Lord? Are there any examples of ruthless cities that no missionary in their right mind really would want to go to, who've turned to the Lord? Well, there are plenty, and that leads to point four in our outline. Case studies in the salvation of ruthless cities. There are two case studies I want to encourage you with, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. The ruthless city that turns to revere Yahweh in the Old Testament is Nineveh. And many of you know that story. You can read about it in the prophet Jonah, and it's actually a very pretty short story, but it's about how God saved ruthless Ninevites. The story I want to show you in greater detail actually comes to us from the New Testament. I want to show you a Roman city that came to revere the Lord. Please turn in your Bible over to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. This is Luke's account of the Apostle Paul, one of the cities Paul went to. And we need to begin by saying this. The Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Maybe we could say it this way. He was the missionary to the Gentiles. And God used him in a mighty way to spread the gospel and plant churches amongst Gentile nations. And Paul's strategy, if you pay attention to his strategy, especially in the book of Acts, I think it comes through, that what Paul would do is he would go from strategic city to strategic city and plant a church. And then that planted church would then reach the smaller towns and villages around the city. A great example of this would be the 3 years that Paul spent in Ephesus. We're told that he spent 3 years in Ephesus, and most likely, he probably never left the city of Ephesus during that time. But Luke records this, quote, "All who lived in Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Paul did his work in the city of Ephesus, but then those who were in Ephesus who heard and believed, they spread the gospel through the rest of Asia Minor. I believe that was Paul's strategy in planting churches. And that's what we're going to see Paul do here in Acts 16. Look with me at, we'll start in verse 9 and read through verse 12. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. So Paul chose Philippi because it was a leading city in the province of Macedonia. The city was on the Via Ignatia, which ran from Byzantium in the east all the way then through Macedonia, and then there was a port on the far side of Greece that was just across from Italy. And the thing about Philippi is this: it was a city of ruthless people. Many of the settlers were Roman military veterans, and when Paul came, there wasn't a single Christian in the city. It was filled with idolatry, Caesar worship, slavery, and the worst kinds of immorality. In fact, at one point, Paul and Silas were threatened by a mob, condemned by the authorities, publicly beaten, and then imprisoned, simply because a girl's slave master accused them of teaching customs that were against the laws of the Roman Empire, which was not true. That was a slanderous accusation. So Paul did his work in Philippi, surrounded by ruthless peoples, and he got abused for it. It was a hostile, difficult environment. But having said that, the Holy Spirit caused the gospel to triumph. A church was formed, and later on, Paul wrote this to that church that was planted. In his letter to the Philippian church, he says this at one point: "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So what happened there? Well, this growing church in Philippi, if you go back and you read Acts, and then you pay close attention to the names of the believers he mentions in Philippi, it becomes clear pretty quickly that the church in Philippi was not made up of Jews and God-fearing Greeks who had gotten saved out of the synagogue. No, the church was composed of Romans who were saved straight out of Roman idolatry. It was filled with a bunch of Roman colonists saved from Greco-Roman paganism, and they became the opposite of the ruthless, harsh, selfish Roman culture that they came from. They became a generous people who stayed in Philippi but helped fund Paul's mission. In fact, they were so transformed by the gospel that Paul later on uses them as an illustration with the Corinthian church. This is what Paul says about the Philippians to the Corinthians. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the church in Macedonia," and Philippi was the leading church in Macedonia, "that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints." So if Philippi is any indication for us, when God saves cities of ruthless nations, by his grace, strange things happen. Even people who are poor become generous. And I like to picture Paul's words to the Corinthians like a math illustration, that when you look at it, it's like a math equation, that when you first look at it, it doesn't look like it adds up. It looks off when you first look at it. The Philippian church experienced great affliction, not in spite of God's grace, but because of God's grace. God's grace saved them, but then once they were saved, they became obedient to Christ, and the result was they experienced pushback from their family and their culture. So God's grace didn't take away all their trouble, and actually, in this case, God's grace didn't take away their poverty, and yet they still gave with great joy to the work that Paul was doing. And so if you think about the math equation, maybe we could put it this way. Great affliction plus deep poverty plus joy equals generosity. Well, if you think about that for a moment, great affliction and deep poverty don't generally produce a lot of giving, which means that the great joy they had is what was carrying the freight of their generosity. That's what made them generous. And this is just one case study in how God, by his grace, transforms cities of ruthless nations into joy-filled, generous people. And when I read this case study of the Philippians back into what Isaiah says in Isaiah 25, I see God's grace coming to cities of ruthless nations and transforming them into joyful, generous people who revere him. And the lesson for us is this. This is crucial to remember. The fuel that sustains our prayers for the people we know to be converted and our sharing of the gospel and our support of global missions, it all runs on hope in our Lord's final victory. And I have no way to give you that joy that the Philippians had or that hope in God's final victory other than showing it to you from the text of Scripture. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to show you the end. One day, all nations, including the strongest nations, including the most ruthless ones, will turn back to the Lord in reverent worship. He will spread a banquet for all peoples and swallow up death forever. In that day, he will remove all suffering, all affliction, all grief, and the reproach that is heaped on his people by those who resent the message. Therefore, when it comes to our advocacy for the gospel, not one prayer or one sermon or one encouraging email to a discouraged missionary will be in vain. They are all part of how we move the ball downfield towards the great day of the victory that our God will bring to pass. Let's pray.